You know, years ago, a brother in this meeting gave me Isaac Watts. That's who wrote that hymn. And I got to tell you, a brother gave me all of Isaac Watts' complete works. And they were real old. I mean, really old. He said, here, you might get more out of these than I did. And so I took them home. I very dutifully took them home because he gave them to me. And there was a lot of them. Man, I filled up an entire bookcase. It was the driest commentary, the driest reading I ever had, I think. Isaac Watts' gift was in singing or in writing hymns and writing poems, and this song being one of them. And I was so glad, I got to tell you, he's not here. Uh-oh, I just gave him away. I got to tell you, in 1987, in the earthquake, all of those books fell on the floor, and they were so old when they came out of the bookcase, they just came apart. So I had to get rid of them. They are now gone, but boy, were they dry. Man, were they dry, in more ways than one. Hey, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I've been studying in Isaiah, doing a lot of praying about bringing a number of messages out of this book. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets, we all, most of us know that. And over the years, you know, Floyd has often said when he is about to embark on a new book that is spoken to him, he will always ask two things of us. Number one, or he says two things. One is he says, please pray for me. And I'm going to ask for that from you, because we're going to embark on some messages out of Isaiah. But also he says, he always says, I wonder if I'm up to it. And I know a little bit about what he means when he says that. So I'm asking you to pray for the next year. We'll go through it. I think that's what's it will cover. Ask you to pray for me and pray for all the brothers who bring ministry on Sunday morning. But this book is full of many wonderful things that I think might surprise us a little bit. It might actually change our eschatology. What does eschatology mean? Right, future events. Isaiah is probably more quoted than, other than maybe the book of Deuteronomy, is more quoted in the New Testament than any other book. And so please pray. And I trust if we go along and it gets to dragging a bit, I'll break off from it or even give up on it and leave it with the Lord. But I ask you to pray for me and for the brothers who bring ministry and those even who we regularly don't hear from. I know that the Lord is speaking to a lot of brothers here, and we need to be praying that the Lord each week will bring us some ministry. Did I tell you which chapter? Matthew 27. We want to read a few verses here. And this is more or less the start of Isaiah. It actually is. It isn't, but it is. But there's so much in reference here to Isaiah that I hope we can get through it. But something very specific that is on my heart this morning, and that is, and because I'm a student of history, and I love history, this is a pretty important little saying. The greatest day in history.
I'll tell you.
The greatest day in history. And that's what I've kind of entitled this message to myself to help keep myself straight. But we want to look at a particular day of which Isaiah, of the 106 occurrences of this word in that day, half of them, more than half of them, take place and are spoken of in Isaiah and in Zechariah. Isaiah talks about a particular day. A particular day, not a period of time. Those words can be actually interchangeable in the Hebrew. There is the day of the kings, the day of this person, the day of that person, or this age. But he actually, with that same Hebrew word, he talks about one particular day and what happened on that day. And I dare say most of us, if not every one of us in this meeting right now, probably need to hear and need to have the Lord speak to us about what happened to you and I on that day. Because something beyond our wildest imagination, beyond even our very belief that God could do such a thing, happened on that day. So let's look at a few verses, and I hope I've kind of gotten your attention, because that's what we're going to focus on this day, this particular day, and what happened. In Matthew chapter 27, you almost, when we read these verses, we almost have to, as the writers did, say it almost in a soft voice, just by the mere way it's written. They were reluctant to recount the dying of the Lord Jesus. They made it very simple, I think, for a number of reasons, but not the least of which, it was so traumatic to watch. Listen to what I'm saying. It was the greatest crime in human history. The greatest crime did not take place in Nazi Germany in 1944. That was a great crime. The greatest crime did not take place at Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq. The greatest crime did not take place in the South, in the pre-Civil War South. The greatest crime in human history took place at Golgotha, because an innocent, righteous man died at the hands of people who killed him for no other reason than their hearts were so black, dark. I wonder whose heart I just described, mine and yours. We participated. So the writers are very careful, reverent, when they read it, almost to go over it. They get the point across, but they don't elaborate them. CNN will elaborate on meaningless news. This is news. Fox will elaborate on meaningless news. This is news. It was the greatest crime in human history, perpetrated upon a man who was, by all accounts, a perfect man, but a man of such pure heart and character, even his enemies had to bow to him. So let's look very quickly here at this. Chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. What is the sixth hour of the day? Noon, straight up noon. What should be happening at noon? It's the very opposite. It should be the brightest time of the day. The sun is at its height. And yet here, we are told that there is a natural, we don't really know, there's some scientists who want to say that they, Christian scientists who want to say that they could actually trace back that there was some celestial event that took place, like an eclipse, which, if you've ever been through an eclipse, even a partial eclipse casts a shadow, even leaving 30-40% of the typical sunlight on the face of the earth. The air gets cool, it gets dark. I mean, it's amazing. Here, we are told at noon until the ninth hour, so from noon until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole land. This must have freaked everybody out, really, that this would happen. But God had to. We're talking about the greatest crime that has ever been committed and perpetrated by humans upon their very creator, their very maker. The sun went black. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling out for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him as a drink. Actually, it was an act of mercy, wasn't it? Gave him gall, which is a, it was used as a drug. It was, since they didn't have anesthetic at that time, or not anesthetic, right? Anesthetic.
Painkiller.
Offered it to him. They recognized, it was actually an act of mercy, recognizing how he was there nailed to that cross and suffering for those many hours, 3 hours. The rest said, let him alone. The unmerciful, the unkind. Just imagine. No mercy, no heart, no desire, no compassion. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The idea being he released himself. He let himself go and yielded himself. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now, verse 53 is going to tweak some of our eschatology, because this is the least quoted verse when it comes to eschatological events in the Bible. Because why?
Because the saints come out of the
ground. We don't know what to do with it. It doesn't fit into our typical theology. But we are told, and is the Word of God the truth? Is this lying to us? Is this misleading us? Is this, is God playing games with us? Of course, any such talk is utter foolishness. So let's read it. The veil was rent. The earth quaked. Listen, this, and I can't say it enough, this was the greatest evil in the history of mankind. It was a wonder that God could hold himself back from destroying the planet and us in one whoosh, one word, be gone, and we would have disappeared. That's the picture. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Whoa! Was that the resurrection? You know, you immediately, I have to think, well, wait. That was a resurrection? Was that the resurrection? Did I miss it? If you're looking, you are kind of looking at me like I'm going to explain it. I don't know. I'm mystified. One thing it does for me, though, it helps me to hold with loose hands some of the eschatology that I've held on to for most of my life. I do not fully understand. And guess what? You don't either. We need to be humble. We need to be open, teachable people in the face of such tremendous revelation right here. But what a day. What a day this was. Even the saints walked around. They were recognized. Who knows? I mean, Matthew is the only one that records this event. But this was a day, was it not? This was one day. We are told in the span of 3 to 4 hours, something very incredible happened. There were certain events in what happened that not only pointed back to all the symbolism and washed it away, moved it out of the way, and turned it into reality. The veil is rent, not from the bottom up, from where? From the top down. Opening the way into the holiest of all. Can you imagine what those priests must have done when they heard that huge curtain rip. What do you bet they all scrambled to pin it back together? You bet they did. They couldn't believe that such a thing would happen, that the way would be made open to anyone and everyone. That's the picture. Tremendous event that was outside of man's ability to manipulate. This was a divine act, from the earthquake to the darkness to the dead walking in the city. This is an incredible record that only Matthew records for us. And it happened on that day. That day. Now, what happened on that day? What really, and what does it, and how does it concern us? What specifically, and how am I a beneficiary of it? If such a day is so important, don't you think it's important that we get a grip on that day and what happened on that day? And from that point on, what happened to us? I think it's imperative. It is imperative. And it was prophesied by Isaiah what was meant by that day. So let's look at just a couple more verses. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 10. We'll quickly try to get these verses under our belt. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 17. So the light of Israel, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 17. Everybody there? Amen. So the light of Israel will be for a fire. You know, brothers and sisters, who's the light of Israel? You have to answer this. God and his son are the light of Israel. That will never change. That's the light. Now, the wonderful thing about light with God is light. But what else is God? He's fire. See, we love the light. Well, sometimes we don't like the light so much. We don't come to it too quickly. But light, divine light, is a fire. It cleanses. And that makes us feel very uncomfortable. When God comes to us with this light, he comes to us not just to embarrass us or to expose us, but as it says here, so the light of Israel will be for a fire. It has an intention. A cleaning intention. I am so glad that the Lord shines his light upon my dark heart. Many of us know how important this is. It is not enough to just walk around and be a good Christian. God has many good Christians, yet in their heart are many dark things. Things that need fire and light. You and I, brothers and sisters, ought to welcome it. It's cleansing. It's purifying. It is something the world knows nothing about. We think we can educate them. We want them to act like us, don't we? We make the mistake of thinking, if we can just get the world to act like we are, we'd all live in a utopia. It is impossible. You cannot, unregenerate man cannot in any way better himself. And yet many Christians are trying to convert the world on that level. God is not interested. God is looking at sweeping away the world and bringing in his son. We must die. We must die in order that we can have life. I think if our prayers were along this line, the frustration some of us feel right now about the political climate that is going on, I know I would be much more peaceful. Lord, we don't need more policy, better policy, conservative policy, although there's nothing wrong with conservative policy. I had to say that. We need conversion. We need transformation. And you and I are helpless. We cannot change anyone. We can't change ourselves. We think we can change everybody else. We can't even change the color of our hair. Well, you can. I've actually thought about getting a little Grecian working, but I think I've gone through a midlife crisis since the kids got married. I got the facial hair now, and then I'm thinking, gee, I look in the mirror and say, gee, I wonder if I darkened it up a little bit. But the light of Israel, listen, the light of Israel, the glory of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, come in the flesh. Israel has no glory apart from Christ. You and I have no glory apart from my Christ. We have none. Why do we think Israel has some kind of glory? Because they're Jewish? Because they dance a particular way? I'm dead serious about this. There are people who think because of some Jewish tune. This is all carnal and fleshly, brothers and sisters. The only thing that is the glory of any of God's people is the fact that he's with them. Everything else is moot and irrelevant. So Isaiah, an incredible thing here. And his Holy One for a flame. You know, the Lord starts in us like a flame, doesn't he? Just a little flicker. The idea here is not a raging fire. It's a little spark. That's how he started in my life. 12 years old. Just the conviction of sin drove me to my knees, literally, and asked Jesus to forgive me. It started it all. It was a flame, a flicker. It will burn and devour. Oh, I don't like devouring. I don't like burning. There's things in my life I want to keep. I don't want. And I'm not talking about physical things. It may be physical things. It may be natural possessions. See, usually our problem is not with possessions that we want to keep. That can be a problem. But it's ideas. It's feelings. It's inner thinking that we hang on to. That we don't want anyone to touch. We don't want God to even touch it. I want to think the way I want to think. Do you know what happened at Calvary on that day? Your thinking and many, many other things, and we'll elaborate on this. Your thinking and my thinking died. It died. How much devouring of this sort needs to be done in the heart of God's people in order that we will have an undivided heart. Our hearts are so dual. We want two or three things. We're the experts in multitasking. I tell people many times I'll be on a business call in my office and they're talking to me, and I have a nice big 22-inch screen. And I have a little dong that goes off. No one else can hear it. I can only hear it in my right ear. Dong. Another email has come in. Dong. Dong, 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 dong. I get a lot of emails. And what do I immediately do? I'm talking, and I'm moving over, and I'm opening emails. Some of the brothers have even called me, and I've had to apologize. Lately, I've had to say I can't. We think that we can multitask. We can only do one thing at a time. So I will often tell someone who's talking, and they can say, they'll even be so bold as to say, "You sound very distracted right now." Oh, me? They've caught me. How'd you know? And I will tell them I'll rotate in my chair, a good reason to have a rotating chair. I say, "I'm turning away from the screen right now," and I'll turn away so that I can have, they can have my undivided attention. God, what a name, God, wants my undivided attention, wants your undivided attention. It will be for a burning and a devouring, his thorns and his briars in one day. Ooh. Now the word in the Hebrew here is not age, it's one day. Now, if you think for just a moment about what we just read, you have just touched on something. You and I have touched on it if we examine it. Because we read the story that, as Matthew told it, in that instant of time, something remarkable happened. Now, what are briars and thorns a symbol of?
The curse.
Come on, speak up.
The curse.
That goes back to Genesis. Thorns and thistles, God said, you will plant with all your might. And instead of the fruit that you've laid in the ground, thorns and thistles will come up. He's talking about the curse. In one day, the effects of the curse were broken. Do you believe it?
Yes, I believe.
The effects of that curse. Now, the first thing about the curse is that it separates us from God. It breaks, it causes that we have no fellowship. There's many things about the curse, the last of which will be death and hell. We look in Revelation. That's the outworking of the curse. But the first thing is broken fellowship. What happened to man in the garden when God pronounced his judgment? Where did he go? Where did man go? Out.
To the land of Nod.
Out. Out of the garden. That's a, now some will say, well, gee, that was a, was that a literal physical? I mean, did, was there a wall, a bush around? I mean, what? We have a hard time conceptualizing the idea, but, and I think we want to know too many details that are unnecessary. The important thing is that fellowship, the first hallmark of the curse, is fellowship with God is broken. Look at what's happened to man because fellowship is broken. Look at what he's become. Sometimes he doesn't know if he's a girl or a boy. Sometimes he doesn't know. He's so confused. Broken fellowship was the beginning. Now, the first thing that happened on that day to restore fellowship, we already read the story. What happened? God said he ripped the veil, declaring there's open fellowship. This is what Isaiah was pointing towards. On that day, in that hour, those 3 hours, how in the world, you talk about a mystery, how could God in 3 hours eradicate all the sin that had piled up, all the rebellion, all the iniquity, the lawlessness that ever was and that could ever be? How in 3 hours could such a thing happen? Thank you. He bore it. God laid upon him the what?
The
iniquity of us all. And iniquity is not just lying, okay? Stealing. You know what iniquity is? It was probably the first study I ever did as a Christian was on the word iniquity. It fascinated because you see the word over and over and over again. It was the first time I bought a Strong's from my great, 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 great Uncle James Strong. I'm kidding. And you don't think I didn't go out trying to see if I wasn't connected with this guy. I got good news for you. I didn't know him and he didn't know me. But I did a word study on iniquity. What is the difference? Iniquity is lawlessness. God has laid on him the lawlessness of us all. Now, how am I lawless? If the light is green, I walk. If it turns red, and I look at the red light, and we know what red means, it means caution, means stop. And then we look both ways and say, I can go. I'm going to walk. Now, I've never done this. I know you guys have walked against a red light. I have stood at a red light at the airport when there's not another car at 2 o'clock in the morning and broke out in a cold sweat because I wanted to go so bad. Just challenging. Now, I'm not saying that I don't do, because I do. I just say, hey, I'm going home. I'm heading for the car, and I'm going home. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. But there's something about us, our lawlessness. And just try to prevent yourself. Try to hold back. We are experts at making excuses for our behavior. Of course, we hold others to a very high standard. Of course. But we excuse ourselves. We are lawless. We are iniquitous. It's so easy for us. On that day, that's what happened. He restored fellowship. Many of us sitting right here, just I know by your faces, you know what that means. Because you met with him this morning when you got up. You just took a few minutes and opened your Bible on a busy morning with kids and all, and you said, Lord, here I am. That day made it possible. Something was broken in the unseen world when he laid down his life. The thorns and the thistles no longer had the same effect, the same power. All right, let's look at a couple of others. In Zechariah, I mentioned that Zechariah also talks about a day. On that day. In that day, Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity. There's that word. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Isn't it wonderful that salvation, as revealed in the scripture, is not a progression or shall I say, it's not progressive. It's instantaneous. Growth is progressive. Maturity is progressive. Salvation is instant. Instantaneous. I mean, I believe one of the warmest stories, one of the most wonderful stories is the story of Zacchaeus. Remember? Short fella. Heard the Lord was coming. Hustled up into a tree. Which is what short people do. They get on high ground. Right? Got up on high ground. Sees the Lord coming. We have no idea what might have drawn something in particular that drew the attention of the Lord to look up. But he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to eat with you. I am convinced before his foot ever touched the ground, he was a saved man. There was a transformation, an inward transformation. And of course, he told the Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that. I've paid back 10 times what I defrauded. And the Lord said, salvation has come to this house, and so on. Salvation is instantaneous because of that day. Because of that day. And so Zechariah prophesies about it, as we read, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. God is satisfied. The death of his son brought about a remarkable change that you and I are the recipients of. Whatever our spiritual growth and maturity is. But salvation, the washing away of our iniquity, was instantaneous. And finally, we have one more verse, Amos. Now, haven't we been going through Amos on Sunday? Okay, I was thinking this morning, I would have picked out a couple of others. Verse 9 of chapter 8. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. Uh-oh. This is prophetic. This, brothers and sisters, is prophetic. And I will darken the earth in broad daylight. And of course, we read about that, right? Mm-hmm. Now, we want to look at three things in the time that is remaining about this day. First of all, that day, there was an atonement, wasn't there? Atoning of sin, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That happened on that day. To any sinner, this is music to our ears. My sin has been atoned for. Doesn't matter how old we are, how young. This means everything, to be atoned. And this, by the way, was not a martyr's death. Oh, please. It was more than a martyr's death. No man, Jesus said, takes my life from me, but I lay it down. That is what happened on that day. Now, forgive me for being so elementary, but you'll notice that a lot of Christianity stops right here. My sin is atoned for. There's actually three other things that happened on that day. And Isaiah is very specific. If he's pointing to one particular day, he's giving us specifics as to what happened on that day. The first of which, in one day I shall remove the iniquity from the land. It's gone. Now, Anybody want to guess? Jesus died on that day. What else happened on that day? Huh?
We died.
We died. We died. We died on that day. It took me 10 years as a Christian to even hear this concept. He died in an atoning death. But that's not enough. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then what?
All died."
Then all died. Wait a minute, I wasn't even there. Oh, yes, we were. "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them." None of us much like the idea of death. It makes us all feel more or less uncomfortable, right? If we're alive and breathing, we see death as a future event. Yet right here in 2 Corinthians, it is spoken of as a past event. We died with him. God miraculously, of his own doing, gathered up the whole human race, the born and the unborn, the living and the unborn, and bound it up and laid it upon his son. Many of us have heard this for years, and it's almost, it's lost its appeal a little bit. We're so familiar. Some of us have maybe never heard it. If you haven't ever heard it, I would strongly suggest that you read Colossians, 2 Corinthians, Romans. Our co-crucifixion, as it's called. That always sounds a little, that's not really a biblical term. But our co-crucifixion with Christ is a very important principle in the scripture, because it all pertains to this day. In Galatians 2:20, anybody quote it? Besides Ernie.
I won't quote it.
I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Even Paul, I think, was a little amazed with his big brain. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He was crucified with Christ. He recognized within a matter of 10 years after the Lord's death that that crucifixion was an inclusive crucifixion. And then Colossians 3:3, you died with Christ. You died with Christ. You and I died with him. Not I'm going to die. It's past tense. You died with Christ. Some of us don't act like we died with anything. We're just as alive, very religious. Oh boy, we know our Bibles. We know tradition. All of us suffer with this. It's almost, I think, as though the Lord takes a great risk in giving us spiritual light and understanding, knowing that it can be crystallized into a religious form. He takes a great risk. And he has wise ways of breaking us out of good theological teaching and bringing us into good living relationship and truth with him. He's very wise. Now, there are two aspects about this particular death. First of all, in Romans 6:1, it says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" It's a matter of life practice. Do I make sin the practice of my life? Now, when I say sin, I'm talking about when the Lord has come to you specifically and said, Phil, yes, Lord, I really have a problem with your attitude. Lord, it's the way I am. Lord, you don't know how hard those people are to get along with. Lord, we argue with the Lord in our minds. He comes to us and says, I don't like that attitude. Many of us have experienced that the Lord has some particular thing that he's trying to say to us. Every radio station, Christian radio station we turn on, every Bible verse, even brothers and sisters not having a clue become our worst advocate as though the Lord has personally told them what our problem is. You ever have that happen? I have it happen all the time. And my first instinct is to do what? Blow it off. It's not the Lord. It's their rudeness and their meddling. When actually, it is him, because there's some life practice that we will not let go of. Whether it's, we have so many of them, talking badly about people, treating family members without the same love and respect that we would for someone else who we want to let them know that we like them. We'll give that kind of respect to someone we almost a complete stranger before we will a family member. And the Lord puts his finger on it. But Lord, I read my Bible. Lord, I do. He doesn't care. At that moment, it's as though it's super magnified. That's one aspect. The other aspect of this, the life practices that we fall into, is Paul says in Colossians, if you died with Christ, why do you subject yourselves to mere religious regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, according to the doctrines and the commandments of men. How much of Christianity is nothing more than the tradition and the commandments of men. It has no biblical basis whatsoever. So that's number two. We died. He died, but I was with him when he died. This is how God sees us. This is what Isaiah saw and Zechariah saw that would happen on that day. The curse would be broken. Fellowship would be restored. Now, what's the third thing that happened on that day? Can't leave me in the grave.
Resurrection.
God is the God of resurrection.
The saints come out.
Jesus said the most wonderful words. So many things he said were wonderful. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living. We were raised with him. You know, it's almost a kind of... And here's where our eschatology needs to maybe get a little tweak. We live in what I believe is a kind of millennial reign of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Because many of us think, oh, well, millennial means what? What does the word mean? 1,000. Okay, 1,000 years. And is it literal or symbolic?
Symbolic.
Okay, some people will say it's very literal, 1,000 years. What happened on this day is we entered into a kind of millennial reign with Christ. Would you like some scripture? We are seated together with him where? In heavenly places. You mean I'm going to be? Right now, my life's a mess. Have you read the paper? Have you seen what's happened to Citibank? Have you seen what's happening, right? Have you seen what this president is doing? I'm in no millennial reign. You got to be kidding me. That's not my eschatology. Now, I'm not suggesting that you throw your eschatology out the window. Please don't. But without a doubt, what happened on that day brought you and I into something that we so rarely think of or realize the riches that are in Christ. I am seated with him. I'm reigning with him. I am not the tail. I am the head. I may be in very dire straits for the moment, but I'm his child, and I've been raised with him. Death, physical death, may be knocking at my door. I'm reigning with him. I may have physical ailments that plague me all day long. I'm raised with him. I've been made alive because of him. That's what happened on that day. No wonder Isaiah talked about, he didn't talk about it, he saw it. See, these prophets didn't just talk. The Lord, by the Holy Spirit, showed them, I believe, pictures. The man would have been out of his mind to have written such a thing down, that such a thing could really happen, that such a thing would, in one day, the curse is broken. One day. No. That takes a while. I got to be a Christian for a while. I've got to be transformed. And we are being transformed. But the initial effects were immediate. If he died for my sin, and I, along with the whole world, because Galatians says that Paul said, I have been crucified. I am grateful, he says, that I've been crucified to the world. And what? And the world has been crucified to me. We look out on this world and we say, it is not crucified. Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. You and I need to learn to reign in life through Christ Jesus. If we do it in the power of our intellect, in the power of our religious fervor and zeal, and many of us know what that is. I became a Christian, and I am so grateful. I became a sold-out Christian when I was 19. And I still whisper in my own ear, I'm so glad I did it when I was a teenager. I had only 6 months left, but I'm glad I was a teenager. So when I hit 21 and everybody's out boozing, all my friends, my ex-friends are out drinking, I'm married, and we were preaching the gospel. I was the happiest man I knew. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, God made us alive together with him. In that day, brothers and sisters, I have much more, and I'm afraid I'm going to have to stop about that day. We've only just started. Isaiah 55 says things that are almost unbelievable to us. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come and buy. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. What's the wine and what's the milk? Is it the wine? Is it wine that dissipates? Does wine dissipate? Sure it does. Have a drink and, ooh, this tastes pretty good. I like it. Then you get a headache later. It's like this couple weeks I've been sick and I've been taking NyQuil. I had to stop taking NyQuil. You know why? Man, I was getting a good night's sleep. That stuff is habit for me. I mean, one night, Debbie came in and I decided, well, I'm a big guy. I'll take two. Man, I didn't catch the number on that train that hit me. I barely made it through. Actually, I crawled to bed. I hate to say it. It just knocked me because I don't drink. So I guess, but it just bam. And she comes in and wakes me up. And I only remember her saying she knew that I had overdid it. I over-medicated myself. See, I'm telling on myself. And she said something. All I remember, I said, no, I'm okay. She said, I had a relative who overdosed on cough syrup. Don't do that again. And I got up the following morning and I said, you said, which relative was that? Oh, it was in our genealogy, there was somebody that had overdosed on cough syrup. It dissipates. The wine that Isaiah is talking about, ho, he says, come to the well. Where's the well? I want you to tell me, where's the well? Hang on, Ernie. Hang on. Hang on. We got to get more specific. That's a good religious response.
Okay.
What did Jesus say? Where does the water come from? Outside?
Inside.
Out of your belly. Out of the innermost part of your being. Oh, no, Lord, I want to go jump in the water. No. The Lord said, no, you don't understand. What I'm going to put inside of you will well up, will be an explosion of inexhaustible life and refreshment. I can hear the watch tinging over there. Let's avoid the song and maybe just have one or two prayers from brothers. Not that I don't appreciate the sisters, but only one brother prayed.